We'll open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read through the first 15 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly," Paul says. "And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, in a passage, a little bit of a tough passage, but Lord, I pray that you would just lift our hearts and minds to grab hold of that simplicity of Christ this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be washed and refreshed by your gospel and by your truth and by your love, your presence, all your promises this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church, and I won't do too much background on what we've already talked about, but this church has a lot of issues. They've got some infighting amongst themselves. They've got some inappropriate behavior they're having to deal with. They've got church services that are out of order at times, and Paul's been addressing this in these two letters. And he comes to this point where he said, and we talked about this last week, that we really are wrestling spiritual forces. And there are people in the church that were causing problems. And he now kind of focuses on what's going on. They've been presenting things differently than what the apostles laid down. There was the gospel of Jesus Christ given to the church, and the apostles are rehearsing all these truths. And the scriptures are being laid down so that we have a remembrance of those things. And at the same time, there's these false teachers coming in. And so Paul is jealous for the church. He doesn't want to see the church messed with. You know, it's that bride of Christ that we are. And I picture that, you know, the bride's getting ready to come down the aisle and someone starts harassing the bride. And by the time they, you know, get away from her, she's got, you know, greasy fingerprints all over her dress. They'd be like, well, who did this? And that's kind of the way Paul sees it, is, you know, there's a reason we're protecting the church from these influences, because we don't want to defile the church. It's what God has given us here to protect as ministers, he says. So betrothed to one husband, that being Jesus, presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. It's a great perspective, by the way, for pastoring and for ministering, for sharing the Lord with people, to give the correct revelation of Jesus Christ, that singular message to the church. The chaste virgin of the church, that holy church devoted to the holy God. If you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, as Jesus is revealing himself to her by telling her her past, she says, you know, I perceive you're a prophet. And I have a question for you. And her first question is about worship and the Messiah. And Jesus' answer says, actually, the Father in heaven desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In spirit, the Holy Spirit, having genuine relationship with him. And in truth, the genuine message of salvation. No counterfeits, nothing strange, ordained by God. And so the idea of ministering to the church is to protect and to preserve, addressing the doctrine of the scriptures, the conduct that we're to have in the church, the perspective that we're to have, mind, body, and spirit. Doctrine, conduct, and perspective. And so as he's laying this down, he says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve there in verse 3, by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. But he refers back to Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent begins this discussion with Eve. Now, Genesis, and maybe we'll go through Genesis here soon, but Genesis is mysterious because we don't have the whole story. We just have it laid out to show the redemption of God. And so, all of a sudden, the serpent shows up without introduction. God there, Adam and Eve are there, he's laid down the law, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, just mentioned, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, you may eat the fruit, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave of its fruit to her husband with her, and he ate. So this serpent deceiving Eve, what the serpent did, and this is interesting, he took what God had said and turned it into a question. Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Yes or no? How would you answer that question? Did God say not to eat of every tree? Well, no. Wait. Yes. Wait. No. Yes. It's a confusing question, isn't it? She answers, but it's interesting. When you study, what God said is don't eat of the tree. And she, in rehearsing what God had spoken to her husband, she said, God said you can eat of every tree in the garden except for the one tree in the midst of the garden. You're not to touch it or eat it. Now, I find that interesting because we want to make sure that God's boundaries are our boundaries. When I set boundaries that God has not set for me, I can set myself up for failure. right? If God gives you a boundary, and so we can say, okay, this is good, this is evil, this is holy behavior, this is sinful behavior, and God sets a boundary to define the difference between good and evil, and we think, you know what, I've got to, this doesn't seem safe for me, I'm too close to the edge, I'm going to move the boundary this way, so that I'm surely not going to sin against the Lord. That's a dangerous game to play. Right? If the speed limit is 65 miles an hour, then I'm going to always drive 63 and a half miles an hour because I don't want to accidentally go over 65. You start to mess with your mind. And so then your focus becomes, am I in the right boundaries? Am I in sin or am I doing it right? And it all becomes about your works. You know how Martin Luther addressed that? He said, just love God. Back in the 1500s, just love God and sin boldly. We were talking about that the other day. What does that mean? Love God and sin boldly. In other words, if you're always being a sin sniffer, wondering, am I, no, wait, that was wrong. That was wrong. Yeah, I was bad. And look at you, right? You're going to miss it. Your whole life's going to be about whether you're doing it right. But if you just love God and you make a mistake, everyone's going to go, dude, that was a sin. Yep, I'm a sinner. And I'm trying to love God with all my heart. Anyway, back to Eve. So she adds this parameter. Do not touch it or eat it, lest you die. It seemed like a safer boundary. And I'll tell you, that's the start of legalism. And so Eve saw the fruit. And she grabbed the fruit. And I'll tell you what, I'm interpreting this now, but I'm pretty sure this is the way the human heart works is, well, I wasn't supposed to do that. So now Eve had stepped over her boundary. And the next step, which happens very easily, is to step over God's boundary. So once she said, well, I know that what I'm doing is wrong, her own personal boundary, then it was really easy to just take and eat the fruit. I'm already doing it. I might as well. The way of the sinful nature. We see it here in the first attempt. And so Paul says this, just like the serpent deceived Eve. Now, however that took place, Eve believed that it was going to be good. She listened to the enemy rather than God, rather than responding in faith to God. The first act outside of faith, the first act of independence from God, I'm just going to grab it and eat it. She thought it was good for her. So what God called evil, she called good. It was, she decided, you know what, I think the serpent's right. God's keeping me from something good. So she reversed the very word of God. We want to be careful to recognize that the Father knows best and not change the message. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he mentions some things from the law, right? Like, you shall not commit murder. But then he says, you've heard that it was written, you shall not commit murder. But I'm telling you that if you have hatred in your heart, if you have unfounded anger in your heart, then you've already committed murder. You've heard it say not to commit adultery, quoting the word of God. He says, but I want you to see the roots of where that's coming from within the heart of man. He said, it's not just adultery, it's the lust in your heart. If you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Upgrading the reasons for the acting upon those desires that led to sin. If you're making an oath, he says, just have integrity. If you're concerned with justice, simply be merciful. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm telling you, love your enemy. So he's not adding information to the law. He's just expressing the roots of those things. Right? The heart of man. And so the idea of getting back to the simplicity of Christ. By the way, I want you to notice in our verse that your minds may have been corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity is not the same as simplistic. It's simple to comprehend the things of God, but the depth is beyond measure. Here's an example. Like, in comprehending the things of God is simple, but it's a depth that goes beyond measure. Redemption. It's a simple concept. I understand redemption. You go to the store, you want to buy something to put on the grill tonight, you have to pay money to get your food. You have to redeem it with money. It's a simple concept. So if you get caught doing something, you have to pay the fine. If you can't afford it, then maybe someone can cover the cost of it for you. But either way, there's a price that must be paid, that redemption price. So it's an easy concept. Yet, when we see that concept in Scripture of redemption, the magnitude of God redeeming us is mind-blowing. Simple. Well, there's a price that needs to be paid. You stand before the judge, there's the price. Well, you know, my son can't pay the price. I'll go ahead and write the check. I understand the concept of a price needing to be paid. But the idea of my Creator paying the price upon my head is so deep. I don't think for all eternity we'll be able to understand that depth of redemption, of love. Having a substitute sacrifice. It's a little more complex, but still, it's an easy concept. We see it all through the Old Testament. There's a penalty for sin. Right here in Genesis chapter 3, like we just read, there's this penalty, and the penalty for sin is death. And so God came up with a whole system in the Old Testament. So if there's a penalty to be paid, it must be paid for what you've done. So God says, I'm going to come up with a substitute sacrifice for you. So you want to stand before God? Well, it would kill you because God's holy and you're a sinner. So you want to appear before God? Then God made a way and you would bring your animal, that innocent animal, as a substitute sacrifice for yourself. Now, that doesn't work, does it? Now, God set it in action. This is the whole law of the Old Testament. Filled with all the sacrifices. You want to appear before God. You want to make an offering to God. You have to have a sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. Even Cain and Abel. That was the thing. Abel brought the acceptable sacrifice. A blood sacrifice. So it was laid down by God to us. It's a simple concept to understand. But, and we see it all through the Old Testament. But then you look in the New Testament. It doesn't work. The blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. It was something that God laid down in concept that the nation of Israel could understand that pointed to something that was beyond understanding. Right? So when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The idea of a substitute sacrifice, I get it. I don't understand why, you know, back in the Old Testament, we don't understand. It doesn't really work. Even David said, we know the blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin. But the idea of grasping God becoming the substitute for you and I is beyond measure. I cannot get my head around that. It is so huge. And the whole purpose of the metaphor of animal sacrifices was to point to God Himself becoming the substitute sacrifice for you and I. Simple concept, but the depth is beyond measure. That's the power of the gospel. It's a simple message that goes deeper than we could ever imagine. So as Paul is rehearsing some of these principles about the nation of Israel and the Gentiles being grafted in Romans chapter 11, and he starts talking about God's plans for Israel, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Simple to understand conceptually, impossible to plumb the depths. At the same time, This is the power of the gospel that you and I have. The human problem, I think, that we see a lot is because it's hard to grasp the depth, it gives rise to unbelief. Well, I don't understand. That's crazy. I can't get my head around it. You understand the concept that sinners need a Savior and God provided the Savior. Oh, yeah, I get what you believe. I know what you guys, you Christians, say you believe. That's just crazy. Right. It's too deep. You would need to come to God by faith to receive salvation. And so it gives rise to unbelief. That's crazy to think that God did that for you. Right. Unbelief is what comes from that. That's what strengthens that stance. We hold to the simple gospel. You know what the Romans road is? Anybody know what the Romans road is? We're going to rehearse it real quick because it's so simple. It's the simple gospel. Here I am in front of you, though. I got to turn to the verses because I'm kind of stupid. I'm going to blame that on my stroke there. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Well, close enough. Is it not? That's all of it, yeah. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, when we were still sinners, showed his love for us by dying for us. 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's others, but we're going to skip to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made to salvation. Simple, isn't it? When you start wondering how it actually works, it gets so deep that, like Paul in Romans 11, it ends in worship. God bless you. But right? When you start plumbing the depths and you look and you think, well, Lord, how did you do it? By becoming my substitute sacrifice so that I can have life in you. It gets so deep, you just worship. You just have to worship. It's too deep. But it's simple. It's simple to understand, and I'm going to challenge you with this. It's simple to present. God loves you so much that when he saw you needed him to save you, he provided salvation. And all you have to do is confess that you need a Savior and believe that he's your Savior. And you'll be saved. It's simple. The simple truth. Now, cults and other religions, cults being coming and attaching to Christianity and other religions, it gets very confusing and complicated, and cults create a different message and produce a different authority. And so they're writing these things down, and the letters were kept by the original apostles, the grouping of the gospel accounts, so that we would have something. Peter even said, I want to leave you with something that you can hold in your hands to rehearse these simple principles so that you won't get complicating the message, that you won't veer from the simplicity that is in Christ and find yourself attaching to some kind of different organization, some kind of complicated thing. So we have the infallible, all authoritative scriptures to all generations, inherent in their original manuscripts, not to be added to, preserving the original message of Christ the Savior, and the documental evidence for the scriptures outweigh all of ancient history's writings. I think 25,000 copies and fragments of copies dating to as close to 50 or 25 years from the original writings, that's just unheard of in any other literature. I think the closest, and some of you that are apologetics, where's Dan, is it true? I think it's Homer's Iliad. The closest copy that we have to that is 1,100 years or something like that later. It's just there's nothing like the evidence for the New Testament scriptures, and it's been given to us so that we don't get deceived into complicating things and adding information. We have the simple gospel. So he says, and this is his concern. His concern is, for if he who comes, this is the people that were troubling the church with these different messages, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, in verse 4, or that whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, Corinthian church, if someone preached another Jesus, you might just be, okay, let's hear this story. Hadn't heard that before. Or if as you're worshiping, there's a different spirit that's introduced, you might just, oh, this is cool. Or a different message, a different gospel. Well, I guess that's what we're believing now. That's what his concern was. Are you going to allow it? Here we are in our culture. We are inundated around the church with these things. The idea of having another Jesus preached, the word there for another is another of the same kind, meaning taking the Jesus portrayed in Scripture and using Scripture and then adding ideas and coming up with another understanding of Jesus. Not starting brand new with a different story, but just adding to the story. Another Jesus, the same language, but the meaning of those terms means something different. Changing the definition of God, let's say, or what it means to be saved. We see this today in Mormon doctrine. I'm going to mention a few of the movements that I have a problem with. So if you have Mormon history, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I want to make sure we're clear. Mormon doctrine has done just this. They've taken the story of Jesus, the simplicity of Jesus, and they've turned it on its head. So Mormon missionaries that I met once, we were talking, and they said, well, Chris, you'd be surprised how much we have in common. And I said, actually, we believe in two different gods. And they said, oh, no, why do you think that? You'd be surprised. We have so much in common. And they said, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Did you know this? So we believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died on the cross and rose from the dead to save us from our sins. And if we have faith in him, we'll be saved. And I said, okay, so what do you mean by the word salvation? Hemming and hawing went on at this point, and they agreed with me that by salvation, in their doctrine, they mean everyone has an opportunity to the afterlife. Whether you are wicked or righteous, what Jesus accomplished gives all of humanity the right to an afterlife. Then, if you adhere to the extra doctrines in Mormonism, you can go to the higher heaven. If you don't, you're going to go to the bad place. So it's like, wait, so the depth of the simple gospel gets removed because it's just applied to everybody. Doesn't matter now. It's gone. The depth of that is gone because now it's how good of a Mormon are you going to be, or are you going to be a Mormon or not? Is another Jesus. You think, well, Chris, is that it? No. The first tenet of Mormonism is this. God once was as we are now, and as he is, we shall become. Listen to that. God once was as we are now, human, and as he is, divine, we shall become. So God is now an exalted human, and the hope of salvation becomes to become God. So we've now redefined the terms. So when they say, yes, we believe in God, we believe that we're saved by the blood of Jesus, it means something totally different, and you wouldn't know that. You go, oh, I don't know. I didn't know that we agreed on that. You don't, because they changed the language. I fear for you, Paul says, lest somehow you've been deceived, like the serpent deceived Eve, making things confusing. If someone preached another Jesus, maybe you'd just put up with it. Or a different spirit. Now that word for another spirit is what it is different in the term of heteros, meaning of a different kind, a totally different kind. You've been given the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christian. You have God's Holy Spirit living within you. You know what holy means? It means set apart completely. And that means from creation, God's Holy Spirit. It's not just something out there. It's God himself, holy from creation, and also morally, ethically, holy, set apart. The standard of God is perfection, and he gives you his Holy Spirit. And Paul says, my fear is that if you got another kind of spirit, you'd put up with it. My friend Jeff Dobie, he lives in Lake County, but he used to live in South Dakota. And there was a man visiting nearby, I think a two-hour ride away, Rodney Howard Brown. This was years ago. This was in the Holy Laughter Movement. It was popular amongst certain churches where people would get together and they would kind of be waiting for some kind of experience. And all of a sudden, people would start laughing and making noises and looking drunk and falling around and stuff. And my friend Jeff said, you know what? I've heard a lot of crazy things out there. I'm going to go see for myself what's going on. And he drove 2 hours in South Dakota to get to where he could see this guy preach. And the guy got up to share. And he started reading the Bible. And just as he was reading, he just started laughing. And someone said, it's happening, it's happening. And everybody started laughing. And he said, there was this guy over here. He must have had some kind of creaking door spirit or something, because he was going, rrr. And then over here, there was a guy acting like an eagle. And over here, there was, you know, a crow. And it was just like all these weird things were going on. And there was no gospel. There was just this thing. And finally, he gets up and he goes, if you want this, come forward. And all these people came forward to be saved. Look at everybody getting saved. And my friend Jeff just began to weep, because he realized this is not Christianity. This is not the Spirit of God. There's no gospel they're coming to. They just want this weirdness. It's the unholy spirit. Craziness that occurs. And so Paul says, if another spirit come, would you just say, oh, okay, I guess we're doing this now. I guess we're all just going to fall back and be paralyzed and then act drunk all the time. It's a different spirit. Now, there's all kinds of movements that go through Christianity, and I praise God for my upbringing at Calvary. Chuck Smith used to always say, well, you know, give it some time and you'll see the fruit, and you'll be able to know whether this is from the Lord. All of those movements over time have produced horrible fruit, ruined lives, left people stranded in the middle of nowhere with a strange hope. We are to hold to the simple gospel. He says, you might put up with another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel, a changed message. In other words, same thing, different being heteros, a different gospel. I want you to read with me just one book over here, though, Galatians chapter 1. Paul said to the Galatian church in chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to have to lay it down real clear for you. You would be accursed if you change the message, because God has given us his message. Because we have the simple gospel, it reveals that anything else would be intentional and a lesser message. Again, not to pick on you if you have roots in Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Bible, Watchtower Bible and Tract Society has done this. Their message is different. The gospel is different. Now you might say, Chris, I don't understand. Why are you pointing this out? It's important to know, right? The gospel presents very easily that we are saved by grace. But Jehovah's Witness movement has a works-based salvation. Grace becomes a race. If you talk to someone that's come out of that movement, they'll tell you the stories of how it's about whether or not you were good enough. And what they do is they quote scripture that, well, you know, faith without works is dead. So if you say you believe and you don't have the works to back it up, then do you really believe? And they use that as a springboard to jump into, so let's see how well you're doing. Because, and here's the thing, in their message, you can never know whether you've done enough to be saved. This is, I'm not making this up. So you have to keep working, wondering, have I done enough yet? Have I done enough yet? You know what that does? That uproots the grace of God, turns it into something else. So that we're not saved by grace. We're saved about whether or not we're doing enough based on an understanding of His grace, which undermines grace completely. I want to read you Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. There's many different gospels holding to scripture only in as much as they use it as a springboard into extra biblical ideas. We must be very careful to simply hold to the gospel. Well, back in our text, I don't want to keep you longer than I need to this morning. From verse 5 through verse 11, Paul is simply describing his ministry, his character. He's not wanting to be a burden to the church, and so he says, you know, I'm sorry if I didn't charge you money to share the gospel with you and to teach you. There were other churches that were supporting my ministry, and that's not because I don't love you. Of course I love you. God knows that I love you. So he's supporting his character. And remember, Corinth is a generous church with the whole Jerusalem gift thing going on. But Paul has his reasons to not request resources from the Corinthian church. The first one, and it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 9, is that he wants to add something to his reward in heaven. He's thinking, well, the Lord would provide for me through the church finances, but I don't want that because I want a better resurrection. He said, you know, I'm only preaching because God's making me preach. He goes, this wasn't my idea. God came to me and said, you're going to suffer for me and preach the gospel. Yes, sir, right? And he is kind of forced to as a steward over the things of God. He goes, there's no extra in that. I'm doing what I have to do. So I've added this. I'm going to do it free of charge. See if I can get a better resurrection. I love that reasoning. I love that reasoning. So that's his first reason is, in a sense, selfishly, he's thinking, I'm going to just die to myself even more than that to please the Lord with my life. But secondly, it was to remove the opportunity of these false apostles. And so he says, what I do, I will continue to do there in verse 12. To remove the platforms that would possibly be used by false teachers. And again, not to just belabor the point, but here's what it is. He wanted to remove this idea of ministry as a business profession demanding payment. These guys would come into town, they'd preach a message that was a little different, and then they'd demand to be supported. And he wanted to uproot that idea of a business model for the church. It was happening even in the early church. And then secondly was the bad doctrine that was being preached to support these carnal ministries. And it was about financial gain. And Paul calls this right here in our text, satanic. Motivating and teaching without the Holy Spirit. It was unholy, it was dark, and he says it's no wonder that these ministers would appear to be ministers of righteousness. In other words, a good person with a bad message. You know, all those things that I mentioned, all those cultish ministries, and there's so many more, I've never ever heard about one that their message is, yeah, come to us, we want to be destructive to everyone and you know. It's never, yeah, come on, we're selfish. It's always this. We have this incredible ministry helping the poor. We have a food ministry. We have advocacy groups, all these things that we're doing. See? And it appears to be just like the church, but a different message. So you got to be careful, right, is what he's saying. So Paul taught the scriptures. preach the word, he told Timothy. Teaching the scriptures strengthens the church. And church, I'll tell you this, stay in the word of God. Keep the authority of God's word in your heart, and you will be wise concerning false teaching. The simple truth of Jesus Christ protects us. We mentioned this last week. But at the end of our reading here, verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." And so it's no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, they're going to stand before God and answer it. But this foundational principle in verse 14 for his argument is that Satan uses deceptive tactics. He's an angel of light, yet it's a cloak for darkness. Is that effective in our day and age? Absolutely yes. Matter of fact, as I was saying, I don't know anyone who's got a message that we're evil. Join us. Maybe the satanic church. Only when it's trendy, though. Crazy is that it's trendy in our day and age. But usually, someone who would oppose our message and our gathering really takes on the persona that they're on the righteous side and you're on the evil side. Now, this is a tactic of the enemy, and it's very effective. Very effective. I want to read you a scripture. It's in, I only have a couple more, and then I promise I'll finish. But it's in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. It's easy for you because it's on the screen. I could just turn around. But I'm going to read it to you. It says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I want to give you the context of this verse. God's people are lost in their own wickedness. And right before this verse, they're mocking, saying, "Oh, why don't you do the works of God that you're talking about?" You see, Isaiah's message was, God's going to judge you. He's going to come and judge you. And they started saying, "Oh, really? Where is he? Let's see him. Why doesn't he show up? And why doesn't he send a lightning bolt down right now?" They're saying that. And he goes, "Because you're doing this, God's going to judge you even more. Because you're calling good evil and evil good." Church, that's happening all around us in our society today. But I'll remind you that a lifestyle that is divorced of God becomes someone's downfall and ruin. And God does show up in judgment. God, as Galatians says, is not mocked. I want to read to you something Billy Graham said. You know, he died in February of 2018 at the age of 99 years old. And I found a study that he wrote February of 2018, right before he died, on this passage in Isaiah 5:20, where man calls evil good and good evil. And he says this: "Man without God is a contradiction, a paradox, a monstrosity. He sees evil as good and good as evil. That is why some people love evil and hate that which is good. They are still in their sins. For them, life's values are confused. Paul found the cure for his violent, destructive disposition not at the feet of Gamaliel, which is his teacher, not in the culture of Greece, but on the Damascus Road when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And later he wrote, 'For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.'" Isn't that beautiful? You don't find it out there trying to figure out what's right. You find it when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ and you hold to the simplicity of the gospel. Well, I had one more verse that I wanted to read to you, and it's Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. There's two prayers that Paul prays in Ephesians. First one's in chapter 1, the second one's in chapter 3. I want to read it to you, starting in verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Isn't that interesting? To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's simple to comprehend with depth beyond measure. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. What is the length and depth and height? Oh my goodness, well, who could understand that? Exactly. You got it. You have the gospel. You have the message. You know he loves you. But the depth of that just brings us to our knees in worship. Father, we thank you for your message to us. Lord, that we don't have to miss it because it's too complicated. Lord, it's simple so that really, as we hold to your gospel, there's very little that can squeeze in and deceive us. We have to let go of your simple gospel in order to be deceived, in order to be led astray. Lord, thank you that your word to us is simple, and we can, as children, hold to your word, your truth, your salvation. And Lord, as we peer into the depths of these things today, we simply worship you for who you are. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice.